In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, each week when you look at the text and try to say, what is the main thing that I want to preach about this week? Well, I was left with a lot of fun ones. You know, I could have gone with the Old Testament text today and said, see, people, they were able to read Scripture and preach from early morning till midday. So we should follow that, right? I thought, while standing up. Yeah, no, I didn't think you'd go for that. Then the epistle, certainly a fun one, highlighting that each and every one of you here is as important in the body of Christ as everyone else. That all together we are one body to the praise and glory of our head, Jesus Christ. That none is less needed, more needed, all are together to hear the word of Jesus. But the gospel always wins out in my book. And today's is certainly in the season of Epiphany, a message to preach about the gospel in Jesus, the appointed and anointed one who comes. And certainly an important moment when he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Must be pretty central to say, it's now at hand. I'm here. Now, I do have to say that the text, as exciting as it is not as fun as last week's. I mean, let's be honest. Changing of 180 gallons of water into wine, that's got to be fun. A wedding where it's abounding and flowing, Jesus blesses with overflowing joy in life. That's a great message. Jesus cares about your everyday lives, is mindful of your hurts and celebrations. That's wonderful. Certainly must have been fun to be at Cana in Galilee that day. It would be great if it was that way every Sunday. Christianity is a party. It's always fun. Lots of wine and even a divine excuse for having a little, maybe too much wine in one sitting. I don't know. Great text. Today, I don't know, the text doesn't end with so much celebration and joy, does it? They want to haul him out of the city and throw him to his death over a cliff. How's that for a fun text to deal with? And before that, some hard-eyed glances from the hometown crowd as Jesus makes his first real messianic appearance, the place where he grew up as he comes home. We may not all have a personal sense of this episode, but perhaps going home is never easy, is it? People are terribly familiar with you. I'm sure if you went home and talked even just to my brothers, they would have stories that would not be too overly flattering of me. But those hometown people, they've known you since you were knee-high to a grasshopper, as they say, and they have some things to tell. People who have been very successful, they love to go back for high school reunions, don't they? Come back and show everyone what they've made of themselves. And all the people gathering around. Ooh, remember that nerd? Well, he's worth billions now. And so they saddle up to him, hoping that by getting close enough, maybe some of it will rub off, or he'll turn and say, oh, you need a Maserati? Let me get that for you. I'd imagine the synagogue was abuzz that morning, probably packed to the hilt. They heard Jesus was coming back to town, and the news had gone out. He had done miracles and performed all kinds of beautiful signs, and crowds were following him. Local boy makes good. The newspapers probably read. And so Jesus comes, and he goes to the synagogue, and expectations had to be sky high. Rumors about his miraculous powers. Wow. Perhaps the people might have expected that he'd come and say, well, let me show you, and done a few miracles there, healed some diseases, made some blind guy see again, and the whole town would go, ooh, this is awesome. Imagine you could have heard a pin drop in the synagogue as he stands up, takes the scroll from Isaiah, opens it up, finds the specific passage that he wants. It had to do with the coming Messiah, something that they were all looking forward to, how he was anointed by the Holy Spirit for the work of God to preach the good news and perform miracles. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus hands back the scroll, and we're told he sits down. It's what teachers do in the synagogue. They sit down before they're about to teach. Every eye is fixed on him. You can imagine. What's he going to say? Eager. But then what he said surprises them, shocks them. For some, offends them. "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." At first, you get the sense that they're a little bit surprised, delighted. This was kind of new. They'd never heard this kind of preaching before. Usually it's, well, so-and-so says, or so-and-so says. No, Jesus with authority. "Today, this passage is fulfilled. The words of the prophet Isaiah fulfilled in their own ears." And then the light bulb goes on. And they say, "Wait a minute. Isn't this Joseph's kid? He played in the streets with our kids. Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Is he really saying that he is the anointed one, the Messiah of God that Isaiah talked about? Seriously? Who does he think he is anyway? And then their curiosity begins to turn to outrage. I wonder if it wouldn't for us too. Especially if you guys watched him grow up. It's hard enough to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. It's downright scandalous when you've watched him grow up with you, your kids, and the neighbors, and came to do this with you and that with you. The kid next door, he was nothing special. Certainly, if there was something special, we'd have seen it when he was growing up, right? Now he comes back and makes this bold claim, "I am the Messiah." Yeah, right. You know the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. We know him. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. How could Jesus have grown up in the dense community and not been realized to be something special? The surprising answer is this: holiness can be hidden. Jesus' divinity can be completely buried beneath his humanity so that there's no unearthly glow as he walks around, no halo with a writing on it like all of the pictures, you know, that show the son's name on top as he walked around town. He just looked like any other kid. You know what we say when we doubt it, when we think, "Oh, he was just a kid. We're good at this. Talk is cheap. Prove it. Show us, Jesus. You want to make these big, bold claims? Okay. Do a miracle. You know, we've heard the stories, how you did things over there at Cana, made a bunch of wine. How about a little something for the hometown crowd?" We speak with wrong-headed notions about miracles. We need to remember that miracles are not for believers. Miracles are for unbelievers. They are for those who don't have the word. They are rare, exceedingly rare. Otherwise, they wouldn't be miracles, were they? They'd be ordinary. We'd expect them. If you want, you can expect a miracle. It isn't one if you can expect it. If you can have miracles on demand, then it isn't a miracle. It's just ordinary. If water turned to wine every day like it did in Cana, it would not be considered miraculous. And, well, I hate to break the news, the Napa Valley or even the Willamette would be out of business, wouldn't they? The Nazareth synagogue had the word. The scroll was unrolled. They had just heard it spoken by the word incarnate himself. What more could they possibly need than the true Messiah reading the text and proclaiming, "It's fulfilled, I'm here"? Maybe we need to ask the question, what more do we need than the Word in all of its marvelous forms? We think we need more. The old Adam in each and every one of us is a junkie when it comes to bigger things, glorious things. Loves, signs, and wonders, which Jesus himself says, yeah, those are great, but even the elect can be deceived by signs and wonders. Jesus knows, yes, he did miracles on the fringes for those on the outskirts, for those dwelling in darkness, for those who didn't have Moses and the prophets. Jesus did miracles, some for fellow Israelites, healing the sick, cleansing the leprous, raising the dead. But those are just pointers, signposts of something greater. John very specifically highlights not miracles, but he says these are signs. Signs that point to a greater reality than focusing on the sign itself. It's kind of like driving at night up here in the hills, and you see a sign that says this, and you keep barreling ahead at 90 miles an hour. What's going to happen? You might want to deal with the greater reality is that you're about to go over the edge of the road and not say, that was a beautiful sign. Isn't that great? Love it. Miracles are not an end in themselves, not idolatry, a false religion. The greatest thing that could be said in the synagogue in Nazareth is that the scripture is fulfilled. The Messiah is here and I'm he. The Spirit wanted to create faith and renew their hearts, their minds in Jesus, but they wanted something more, didn't they? Jesus says, as he knows what's in their heart, no doubt you will say, physician, heal thyself. Really what they're saying is, prove it. How about a little something for us? Jesus won't offer proof. He says, you have the prophets, you got Moses, you have the word. He reminds them of the way it worked, even in the Old Testament, that there were many hungry widows in Israel at the time of Elijah, but who was it that received the miracle from God? Someone from outside of the group. Many lepers in Israel, he says, who got cleansed? Just Naaman the Syrian, not the people here. You would think that Israel should have an inside line on miracles, wouldn't you? But if so, we'd be wrong. It's the outsiders who receive them, the enemies of Israel in many of these cases. All those hungry widows, all those people who needed a healing, all those people who wanted to see the power of God, and who gets it? Those outside. When bad things happen to you as a believer, what's the first thing that believers start to say? Where's God? Why doesn't he do something with us? I mean, for heaven's sake, we're the ones that are in church every Sunday. We give, we help, we do all those things. How about a little something for the effort, God? We want a miracle in our own life. We have to ask some questions to think about miracles and these great things, because something far more significant than a miracle has happened. Jesus has died on the cross, bearing humanity's sin, the world's brokenness, the curse of the law, every disease known to man, and even death itself. He bore all of that at one time and in one place to pay for the wreckage of this world. If you really think about it, miracles kind of pale in comparison, don't they? In fact, miracles all point to the cross. They're simply signs of something greater, just like last week when Jesus said, it's not the time of my glory. My glory is to come on the cross when I die. That's what you should be looking for, not this stuff. Miracles, they're only for one person, the recipient of the miracle. The widow, the leper, things were great for them for a while until they got sick and died. And if you don't get yours, we get disappointed, don't we? I've prayed about it, I pray about it, I pray about it, and God's answer is Silence. We get not only disappointed, sometimes we get downright angry. What's the point of even doing this stuff for God, going to church? Maybe we want to throw Jesus over a cliff. Say, heck with it. I can do other things. Are there those who do? You bet. The cross is different, though. It's for everyone, without exception. Miracles, temporary. A Band-Aid, only applied to the wound. The cross, that's eternal. That's a cure for every disease. Miracles, they treat the symptoms. The cross deals with the cause. Now, we kind of like the symptoms gone. When we're writhing in pain, that little shot in the arm or the pill is pretty great. But in the long run, how often are you going to take that before you start to say, what's causing the pain? Can we maybe get behind it and figure out what's going on to find real peace? Or you just want to continue popping that pill? Miracles can't save you. The cross can save you and does save you. Miracles do not forgive sins or give eternal life. The cross gives forgiveness. The cross gives everlasting life and salvation. You can survive a drought of miracles. In fact, you could go an entire life without experiencing one. Many of us do. But you can't survive a drought of God's word for you. And you have it. You have that word as surely as the synagogue in Nazareth and the day that Jesus preached to them. You have the word in your baptism, God's seal upon you that marks that you are his. He's yours. You have that word of forgiveness, that absolving word preached in your ears, and you have that word of Jesus. This is my body and this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Is that the greater miracle? I dare say yes. After a drought of the word, when the people in the Old Testament text heard the preaching of the law for the first time and heard the, I would say not law, but more of the word of God preached to them, how did they respond? Pastor, it's been 60 minutes. It's time to go home. No. They stood there and listened because they couldn't believe what they were hearing. And how did they respond? We heard about them weeping for joy at this message of how God loved them and cared for them. You have the word of God in a far greater richness and abundance than any generation before. It's amazing that God gives you an opportunity to hear that word over and over and over, to receive his forgiveness, his absolution, and to become one with him in baptism and the Lord's Supper abundantly. And it's the evidence of our sinful condition and the old Adam in us that we would value it little. That we would rather say, show us something bigger, better. Paul has to remind us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Your faith comes by hearing the word of Jesus, and that word is right here in your hearing. Today, Jesus speaks to you and says, I am your Savior. I gave my life for you. God the Father has forgiven you in me. You are mine and will be with me forever. That word is fulfilled in your hearing. It is for you today. All in the word delivered to you. Do you believe it? It's true. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds secure in Jesus our Savior. Amen.